We're thinking about the greatness of Jesus. And I contend that most of the New Testament is all about the greatness of Jesus, starting with the Gospels, all the way through Acts, the Epistles, all the way down to the book of the Revelation. It's all about God working His plans and His purposes through Jesus. It's all about the greatness of God, but it's also all about the greatness of His Son, Jesus. And I believe the New Testament tells us all about the greatness of Jesus so that we will trust in Jesus, so that we will depend upon Him, but also so that we will revere Jesus, that we will honor Jesus and honor Him in the same way that we honor God the Father. I believe the extent to which we see and perceive and appreciate the greatness of Jesus is the extent to which we'll be faithful to Him and do wonderful works for His name's sake. After all, if we believe Jesus is great, then we'll believe that He is a worthy object for our faith. And we'll pay attention to His will. We'll focus on His agenda because He's great. He's worthy of our attention and our service and our sacrifice. So Hebrews was written to encourage Jewish Christians who are having second thoughts about Jesus. Oh, at one point they were convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and that Jesus fulfilled all of the services and the sacrifices conducted in the Old Testament and that were still being conducted in Jesus' day at the temple. They believed Jesus was crucified. They believed that He was raised from the dead. And they believed that it was appropriate to transfer their loyalty and allegiance from temple and Torah to Jesus. But now some of these Jewish Christians are probably, they're probably having some persecution from their Jewish neighbors and friends. And they're beginning to have second thoughts about how great Jesus really is and what Jesus really did for them. And so now we have this urgent letter called the Epistle, or the Letter to the Hebrews, written to Hebrew Christians, to remind them of the greatness of Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus, and to remind them of all that Jesus did for them through His role and function as high priest in becoming the sacrifice and offering for their sins. And so we begin with chapter 1. The author starts off, you might say, with a big bang. No little pleasantries about who the author is or specifically to whom he's writing or where they're located. No exchange of a cordial address like peace to you or grace and peace to you from God the Father and so forth. We don't have any of that. He just starts off. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now we have a description of the Son of God. How are we to think of this Son? And this is what we studied last Sunday. This Son is the one whom God has appointed heir of all things. In other words, He's going to inherit all things. The entire world will be a gift from God the Father to God the Son, and Jesus will manage it all. It says in verse 2 that Jesus is the one through whom God made the worlds. He made everything through Jesus. Jesus is co-creator with God the Father. In verse 3, we learn that this Son, through whom God speaks to us, His latest revelation, is the brightness, the radiance, the blazing and dazzling light of God's glory. In other words, you want to see what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Jesus is the one who displays and reveals God's glory to us. Jesus reveals or manifests to us God's awesome power as well as God's profound goodness. Because when we look at Scripture, God's glory is a visible manifestation of His presence. And then we find also in verse 3 that Jesus is the express or the exact image, the exact representation, the exact impression or impress of God's very person. Boy, if that isn't a profound statement of Jesus' divinity, then I don't know what is. And then we learn that Jesus is the one who is upholding all things, or it could be understood as Jesus is the one who leads along all things. In other words, all of history is under Jesus' guidance and control. And then we're told that Jesus, having offered Himself, He purged our sins. He washed away our sins. He didn't just do something to temporarily stave off God's wrath, but he purged, he cleansed, he washed away sins, our sins. And the book of Hebrews will tell us so much about that. And then it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high. So in these opening statements and these opening affirmations about Jesus, the author is trying to remind us about Jesus' greatness. This is Jesus. He's worthy of faith. Don't dare walk away. Don't dare give up on Jesus. Don't dare have second thoughts about what God has done and is doing through Jesus. Now we come to verse 4, and I'd like us to focus on verses 4 through 14, in which now the author says that Jesus has become so much better than the angels. Now keep in mind, Jews had a high regard for angels. They venerated angels. Now, contrary to today, most people don't give any thought to angels. We don't even think about angels. But back at that time, the Jews had a high regard for these messengers from God called angels. And the author wants to point out that Jesus is not just a little better than angels or somewhat better than angels. Jesus is way better than angels. You can't even put them in the same category. You can't even rightfully compare Jesus as the Son of God to angels. After all, there are many angels, myriads of angels, but there's only one Jesus. There's only one Son of God. And the text here makes out that angels, well, they're really just God's servants. They're sent out as God's messengers to carry out God's will. They're God's servants. They're God's ministers. And they're even sent out to minister to us Christians who are the heirs of God's salvation. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the Son of God. So let's focus on these verses. And let's just enjoy this powerful description of Jesus that it might increase and improve our esteem for the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice verse 4 now. Jesus having become so much better. Notice that phrase. Not just a little better or somewhat better, but so much better than the angels or than the messengers. As Jesus has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has a more excellent title. He has a more excellent position than the angels. Keep in mind today we often give people names. Sometimes what we name a person is somewhat arbitrary. It's maybe a name we like. Maybe we don't often dig into the root meaning of the name. But I want to make clear, when Jesus was given the name Son, the Son of God, it's not just some sort of arbitrary name that God the Father was going to slap on Jesus just because he happened to like the name, he happened to like the ring or the sound of Son. It just happens to sound good. I think I'll just call you Son. No. When God the Father speaks of Jesus as his Son, it's because Jesus really is the Son of God. Let's think about what that means for a moment. Well, I am my Father's Son. Like it or not. No, I am my Father's Son. That means I'm the same stuff as my Father. My Father was a human being. I'm a human being. So think of it that way. Jesus as the Son of God means that Jesus is also deity. And after all, that's how the Jews understood Jesus' claims when Jesus was speaking about God as his Father, his personal Father. And when Jesus was referring to himself as the Son, when Jesus was speaking of this very privileged relationship with God Almighty, the Jews who listened understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God, and they didn't like it. They were ready to get rid of him and kill him because of that. So the name, the title, the designation, the position as Son of God means that Jesus is also deity. By the way, even the Roman emperors liked to use that title, Son of God. And in using that title, they wanted to have themselves exalted and to take their place along with all the different gods of the state. I believe it was Emperor Domitian near the end of the first century wanted himself to be called Lord God Caesar Absolute. And he also wanted the title Son of God as well. So Jesus has this better title, this better position than the angels. And now the author is going to go on and explain why this is so. Notice verse 5. We have that little word for. And we have many quotes now from the Old Testament. It's interesting. All of these quotes from the Old Testament are now applied to Jesus. In the Old Testament, they may have been referring to God the Father, but now the author says we can rightfully apply these things to God the Son. So notice verse 5, or if you're taking notes and you want a little outline, the first point I want to make this morning is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is the Son of the Father's love. Number one, the Son of the Father's love. And that's something we want to just emphasize, that God the Father relates to Jesus as Father, the Son relates to the Father as Son, and there is in this a wonderful relationship. Notice what's described here in verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Now that's from Psalm 2. And what you need to know about Psalm 2 is it is a messianic psalm. That psalm says in so many words, but all the pagan nations are in uproar. They're all fighting and they're all antagonistic to God and His plans and purposes. And God announces, as if God is the eternal king sitting on His throne, God makes a decree. I will put my king. I will set up my king. I will establish or install my king on my holy hill in Jerusalem. And guess what? The pagan nations of the world can't do anything about it. They can't stop me. They can snort, they can snarl, they can hiss, and they can fuss all they want, but they can't stop me from putting my anointed on my holy hill in Jerusalem to rule the world. And then in that Psalm 2, we have this statement where God speaks to His Son, Jesus, and says this, "You're my Son. You have this privileged relationship with me. And today I have begotten you. Today I have brought you forth. Today I have presented you. And I have installed you as king." By the way, this Psalm chapter 2 verse 7 is also quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. And the Apostle Paul identifies this day, that today Paul identifies it as the day of Jesus' resurrection. On the day of resurrection, Jesus has been brought forth, as it were, out of the womb of the tomb. And on that day, Jesus began a new role. He began a new ministry. He was no longer functioning as the suffering servant of God, but He began functioning as the risen, enthroned Lord over all, the one through whom God will rule the world. God never said that to any angel. "Today I have brought you forth and installed you or presented you to be king, the rightful ruler over the whole world." No. Notice verse 5. And again, and here we have a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 14. And again, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Now, it says nothing here about, see, some people think when God the Father is the Father and Jesus is the Son, some people think that means, oh, at some point in time, God Almighty, God the Father, must have created Jesus and Jesus had a beginning. That's not the point of this God being the Father and Jesus being the Son. It's simply describing a relationship, in fact, an eternal relationship. And if you go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where David gets the idea he wants to build God a temple. He wants to build God a house. It became known as the temple. Earlier it was the tabernacle, then it became the temple. And God, in effect, says, "No, I want your son to do it." And God says to David, the descendant that's going to come after you, your son, who's going to sit on your throne and rule in your place when you're gone, this is what God says to David. And He's speaking, no doubt, about Solomon. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's how it reads in the Old Testament passage. And keep in mind, in the Old Testament passage, it's all about kingship. It's all about rule. Who's going to be king? Who's going to be rule? And God is reassuring David that when you're gone and your son, and it happens to be Solomon that's going to sit on your throne, God is saying to David, I'm going to love your son. I will be to him like a father. I will love him and I will lead him and I will guide him and I will direct him. And I will have all this joy and delight in your son Solomon, who's going to rule. And he shall be to me a son. He shall honor me and revere me and have joy and delight in carrying out my will. And he will experience this close relationship with God. Now, the author of Hebrews takes that statement from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 and now applies it to Jesus. I, God Almighty, will be to Jesus a father. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the unceasing object of God's love. What did God say at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son. This is the Son whom I love. This is the Son in whom I take delight. What did Jesus say about his Son on the Transfiguration when he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain to give them a preview of his glory? The voice came from heaven saying, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. Make sure you listen to him." So this here is describing a relationship of love. God the Father loves Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, he says to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That's beautiful. That's amazing. Jesus has been, always been, loved by God the Father. He has been the joy and delight, the joy and pride of his heavenly Father. And yet we get in on that love as well when we believe in Jesus. So I, God the Father, will be to Jesus a father. And Jesus shall be to me a son. What does a good son do? A good son loves his father, appreciates his father. A good son keeps his father's will. He obeys his father. A good son looks out for his father's name and his father's reputation. That's what we have Jesus doing while he was on earth, being a good son. Loving his heavenly Father, having no greater interest than to honor his Father and to keep his will. Remember, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." So we have this beautiful relationship. As the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of his Father's love. And praise God, we get in on that love as well when we become Christians. Well, number two, the Son, Jesus, is the Son of his Father's glory. He's the Son of the Father's glory. If you notice here at verse 6, "And when God the Father brings the firstborn, the preeminent one, into the world, God says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" That's right. When God the Father brought his Son into the world. Boy, notice there's a little reference here of Jesus' pre-existence. Jesus existed. He existed as the Son of God prior to his being born of the Virgin Mary. The text doesn't say, "And when God created the firstborn," it doesn't say that. It says, and again, "when God brings the firstborn in," and that presupposes, that little word "bring" supposes that Jesus existed as the Son of God, as the second member of the Trinity. He existed prior to coming into this world. So when God brings the firstborn into worlds, it's an indication of Jesus' eternal existence. We have that little word "firstborn." That's what Jesus is called here in verse 6, the firstborn. It simply means the preeminent one. In the ancient family, the eldest son, the firstborn son, was the preeminent son in the family. He would receive a greater portion of the inheritance, and if anything happened to the father as an adult son, he would assume responsibility for the family and make sure everyone was properly cared for. So Jesus is the one who is preeminent, and he says, "Let all the angels of God fall down and worship Jesus." Well, if the angels of God are supposed to fall down and worship Jesus, then I had better fall down and worship Jesus as well. And then in verse 7, well, the contrast is, well, God simply makes his angels, or his messengers, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, angels are just the servants of God, sent out to do God's bidding. The reference here to a flame of fire might mean that angels are often sent out to carry out God's judgment. Fire is often used as a symbol for God's judgment in the Bible. So as far as Jesus reflecting the glory of God, he is the one whom angels bow down and worship. That means every human being should also follow their example and bow down and worship Jesus. But we also learn that Jesus is specifically called God, just flat out called God. Notice verse 8. "But to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God. Quote from Psalm 45. So God is calling his son God. Here's a direct, blatant, bold declaration of Jesus' divinity. Your throne, O God. That is said to Jesus. Notice verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus is specifically called Lord. He's called Yahweh, or he's called Jehovah, the same name for God in the Old Testament. Notice verse 10. And you, Lord, that's God speaking to Jesus. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. So it's amazing. In this text, Jesus is called God, and he is called Lord, Lord Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah of the Old Testament. Also, Jesus is called Creator. Notice verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So Jesus is the one who created all things. We also learn in verses 10 and 11 that Jesus is the one who oversees the world. Everything is under his control and at his disposal. Verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, Jesus, and they will be changed. But you, Jesus, you are the same. And you, Jesus, your years will not fail. So Jesus, like God, is unchanging and immutable and eternal. So Jesus not only is the object of God the Father's love, but Jesus also reveals and reflects all of God the Father's glory. He's worthy of worship. He's called God. He's called Lord. He's co-creator with God. And he's eternal, immutable, unchanging. He is here forever, and his years will not fail. And then finally, Jesus is the Son of the Father's rule. Jesus is the Son of the Father's rule. We might ask ourselves a question. How might a father want to honor his son? Well, God did it by making Jesus the ruler of the whole world, appointing Jesus to be the one who is going to be judge of the whole world. God the Father is happy, and God the Father is pleased to give all of these privileges and all of these responsibilities to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Jesus might be famous, that he might be honored, that he might be supreme, that everyone will have to fall down and acknowledge him to be Lord over all. I draw your attention to verse 8 again, where God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and he says, "But to the Son God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Jesus is going to have a throne. In other words, he's going to rule. He's going to exercise regal authority. This world has seen dictators and emperors and presidents and prime ministers, call them what you will, but this world has seen leaders come and leaders go. And some leaders have left a bigger mark on human history than others. Some leaders have done more good than others. Some leaders have done far more damage than others. But leaders have come, leaders have gone. There have been lots of political coups throughout human history. But there is a day coming when Jesus will rule and reign forever. Once his rule on earth starts, there will be no political coup to overthrow Jesus' rule. Notice how his rule is described in verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. His rule will be unceasing and never ending. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. In other words, Jesus' kingdom will be characterized by perfect righteousness. You know, this world, even our society, is crying for righteousness. Everybody's crying to be treated fairly. And I've often said, you can never have justice without the truth. If you can't get to the truth, you will never have justice. And some people forget that today. Some people don't even want the truth. They're all ready to pass judgment without the truth. And I'm scratching my head. How can that be? But Jesus, when he comes to rule on earth, everything he does will be perfectly right. We will have justice on earth like never before, like humanity has never seen justice. Verse 9 says, Lord Jesus, you have loved righteousness. In other words, you have loved all that is right and good and pure in the eyes of God. You love God's will. And Lord Jesus, you have hated lawlessness. You have hated all rebellion against God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Verse 9 might be a reference to Jesus' earthly ministry. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he perfectly obeyed God the Father. He completely did God's will. He exemplified his life as a life of loving righteousness, of loving God the Father, of loving God's will. And he hated lawlessness. He hated all rebellion against God. That's why Jesus was able to chastise the scribes and the Pharisees who thought they were doing God's will, but they really weren't. And they were really lawless. They were finding all manner of excuses for doing their own will instead of God's will. And Jesus writes them off as hypocrites. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The anointing is probably a symbol or a metaphor for the anointing that often took place in the Old Testament when a new king was anointed. Jesus has been anointed to be king. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness. He's been anointed to be king, and certainly that is an occasion for great joy and rejoicing on Jesus' part, as well as on our part. And as such, Jesus has been given a privilege and a calling greater than any other human being in the world. He will be king. And then I draw your attention finally to verse 13. Jesus is the Son. He's the Son. And as such, he's the Son of the Father's rule. God is the supreme ruler, and God has chosen his Son to be the one through whom he will rule the world. Notice verse 13. But to which of the angels has God ever said, and now we have a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's from Psalm 110, where David says, God said to my God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So it's God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, Son, sit at my right hand. Sit in the place of highest honor in the universe until I make all your enemies bow down and acknowledge you to be Lord over all. By the way, that's Psalm 110, verse 1. That's an amazing statement because it's quoted, I believe it's quoted 6 times in the New Testament. 6 times it's quoted. And it just unfolds before us the destiny of Jesus. He will rule and he will reign. And I believe Jesus has already started ruling and reigning right now. He's enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And he's ruling in my life and he's ruling in your life. And he's ruling as king and head in relation to the Christian church. Jesus already has quite a large following all over the world in which he is acknowledged to be Lord over all. King. We have enthroned Jesus in our hearts as Lord. He's already ruling and reigning, and he will come back at the second coming, and he will rule and reign on earth, physically and literally. How more could God honor his Son than by saying to his Son, sit in my throne with me. Be a co-ruler with me. Be the vice regent of the whole universe. Sit at my right hand. Rule and reign with me. And I will make all your enemies, all your foes out there, have to bow down and acknowledge who you are. That you are the Son of God. That you are the rightful ruler of the whole world. They will have to bow down and acknowledge your supremacy and your authority. Well, if God the Father is so intent and so determined to honor his Son by bringing him into this world and revealing God's glory to us and putting him on the cross so that he would be the final purging for our sins and then raising him from the dead and exalting him and making him sit at the right hand of the greatness in the heavens and giving him a name, a title, a position that's so far superior to the angels, such that all the angels of God are called upon to fall down and worship Jesus, and Jesus is going to have a throne and he's going to rule and reign forever, and Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father till he makes all his enemies his footstool. If God the Father is so intent on honoring his Son, shouldn't I be intent on honoring the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Shouldn't you be intent on honoring the Son? Shouldn't we as Emmanuel Baptist Church, as a Christian community, be passionate about honoring the Son? Because God the Father has already honored the Son and will honor his Son. You see how highly God the Father thinks of his Son Jesus? Shouldn't we think highly of Jesus? Shouldn't we be passionate about doing his will and trusting in him and believing in him and making sure his agenda gets done while God gives us life and breath? Well, verse 14 ends by saying, Are not all these angels, are they not just ministering spirits? Serving spirits sent forth to minister or to serve for those who will inherit salvation? Yes, angels fit into God's plan and purpose. There is such a thing as angels, and they're just sent out to minister to us, perhaps unbeknown to us. They're ministering and serving us. But Jesus is the Son of God, exalted in the heavens, coming to rule and reign until every foe bows before him. Let's hear the message of Hebrews 1. And let's continue to believe in Jesus and hold fast to our faith and have no other passion than that of God the Father, and that is to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. And Lord, we confess that we have a hard time understanding all that's said about the Son of God in Hebrews 1. Lord, there's these great statements about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he's going to do. Help us to appreciate these statements. Help us to realize how much Jesus is loved by you. And Lord God, help us to understand how much you are determined to honor your Son, Jesus. Lord, give us the same passion, the same desire, the same longing, the same yearning to honor the Lord Jesus, and to honor and respect his church, to honor and respect his people, to respect his word, his will, so that we might receive applause from you, O Lord, that we have done what you have wanted us to do. Lord, we know your will is that all people, including us, to honor your Son, even as they should honor God Almighty. Help us to do this, Lord. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.